Sometimes we forget that we belong to you because of something that you did. Sometimes we think we belong to you because of something we did. Jesus, we were worthless, and you lifted us up, and we belong to you, and we will forever be yours. We pray, God, today in this place that we would celebrate that, even as we see Thanksgiving in our rearview mirror and in our windshield, we see Christmas coming, that we would realize that you've done a great work, and that work was a work that is an everlasting work, and we belong to you because of it. Lord, help us to hear your voice today in this place, to follow you, and to celebrate you, to thank you for all that you've done. Bless those, Lord, who this day are mourning for the loss of someone, perhaps, that who has left long ago, or perhaps even just last night. We give you glory for your goodness and kindness, Lord. Teach us this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Good to see you this morning. Would you turn to Matthew chapter 26? We're still in that chapter. Matthew 26 is the longest chapter in the New Testament, as I'm trying to prove to you. So we take many, many weeks to go through it. After Jesus celebrated his last Passover and identified Judas as his betrayer and dismissed him, he established what we today call communion, or the Lord's Supper, a meal which reminds Christians of all time of the sacrifice which he made on Calvary so that our sins could be taken away. And we remember that through the symbols that he established. The bread speak of his broken body, bruised on our behalf, and the wine speaks of the blood that he shed for us. After he established that communion meal with his disciples, Jesus walked with them toward the Mount of Olives in Gethsemane, where he would struggle in prayer and ultimately yield to God's will, his Father's will, to go to the cross and pay our debt. Along the way, Jesus distressed his disciples by revealing that very soon they would all be made to stumble when he, their shepherd, would be stricken by God, according to the prophecy written by the prophet Zechariah 500 years plus, Zechariah 13:7, speaking of the Messiah coming and being put on a cross. All of Israel would be made to stumble and be scattered. That's what the prophecy said. But also, each of his disciples would also scatter and betray him. And then he promised that after he was risen from the dead, he would meet them in Galilee. And we remember that Peter objected strongly to Jesus' prophecy and said in Matthew 26:33, "Though everyone else might betray you, I will not, even to the point of death, I will not betray you." Jesus said, "Before the cock crows," that's from 12 at night, 12 a.m. till 3 o'clock in the morning in that period of time, "you will deny me three times." Peter and all the other disciples said, "Lord, we will never deny you, even to death." Arriving at the Mount of Olives, to the Garden of Gethsemane, which means olive press, that's the name, what Gethsemane means, a garden likely owned by a friend or supporter of Jesus, where olives were gathered to be pressed into olive oil. I thought about that process of what it takes to change the olives from a tree, which actually don't taste all that great when they're on the tree, and make them into olive oil. And that process that I had studied a little bit about last week has stayed with me, and I found a little video I want to show you this morning of that process, because there's some things about the process of what it takes to make the olive oil, whether it's the virgin or the middle grade or the lowest grade, that relates to what happened to Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Let's watch it.
Hello, Samuel. And we have Mozzie. Hi, Mozzie. Say something. He's speechless right now. Now, listen, this is the olive press. And here we crush the olives. See the stone over here, which is called in the Bible a millstone. This is just 500 kilograms, 1,000 pounds. With the help of this stone, we crush the olives. And now you'll hear the sound of the olives being crushed. Mozi, tal. Can you hear? We crushed the olives, as I said. Now, 20 minutes later. Now, Ari, are you tired? Continue. Believe me, so he's taken care of. So he drinks, he eats over here. All day long he's eating. Now, see over here the part, look how well is this part. Look. Shake that hand, Samuel. Shake that hand, Now, are you asking yourself why he's still alive and he looks very good? Always he's doing something like this, see? Always, yeah. Now, this is the part of the olives being crushed. It smells like fresh olive oil.
Yes.
Now, in order to get the oil... Okay. Okay, I'll continue the explanations. Can I have your attention?
Yes.
Now, in order to get the oil, we use baskets like this one. See the basket?
Yes.
Now, everything is a replica, but we found original ones.
Okay.
So the pulp would be placed inside those baskets.
Yes.
This would become like a wheel of a car. Then the baskets would be placed one on top of the other ones, and now you get the oil by pressing the baskets.
Yes.
I will continue the explanations, but now I need to come with me closer. This way, please. Try to come here as closer as you can. You need to see me. Watch your steps over here. Be careful. Okay, let's continue the explanations. We are taking from there 10-12 baskets. We place the baskets one on top of the other ones over here. Can you see the baskets?
Yes.
We have already the baskets. The baskets are upon a hole and upon a vat. You can see the vat and the hole over there. No baskets are on the top. The vat is about 1 meter deep, 3 feet deep, in order for the oil to be collected. And this is already the first press. Because when you place something one on top of the other one, you know, you get something from there.
Yeah.
And this is the best oil ever. This is the most holy, the most expensive, the most pure oil, which in our tradition always first thing should be given to
God.
Mm-hmm. Yes, indeed.
Yeah.
So this was taken to the temple where they were lighting the menorah, a candelabra with 7 arms,
yes,
and anointing the kings, the priests, and the prophets. First oil. For God.
Yes.
Second and third press is with the help of these installations. Can you see the installations? One here, one there.
Yeah.
These are called pressing installations, and the baskets would be placed on the same spot. But now we have a wooden cap on the top of the baskets, which will help us to press the same baskets depending of the stones that we are lifting up. Can you see the stones? These are weights. Each of these stones is about 200 kilograms, 400 pounds. We lift up the stones, and this wooden cap, or this beam actually, would go down by gravity. At least in our country, by gravity, everything goes down. In your countries, is the same? I thought so. Now, one stone would be lifted up for the second press, which means that this oil is not pure oil anymore. So we cannot give to God the second oil. This goes for humans. They were cooking and making perfume. Third press. Now we are lifting up 3 of the stones. And this means a lot of pressure. This is why this oil would be so dirty that you cannot give to God and you cannot use for yourself. So the third oil would be good just to light the oil lamps.
Okay.
I will show you the oil lamps and I will explain about this in our last stop, the synagogue. The most important thing here, it's about the names. In Hebrew language, all the names should have meanings.
Yes.
When you have a child, for example, if we are happy, his or her name would be a happy name. But if we are sad when we have a child, his or her name would be
a sad
name. This is our tradition already for 6,000 years. One of my daughter's name is Adi. Adi means jewelry. Because my wife always wanted for the firstborn to be a girl. When she had the firstborn, she was so happy. She didn't talk to me anymore. She was talking just to her. She's my baby, she's my sweetie, she drove me crazy. My name is Daniel, which means God has judged. And you can take this in both ways, either happy, either sad. So I ask my parents if they are happy or sad. The biggest mistake in my life. They said, we don't remember. I knew that you laugh because everybody laughs here, but I didn't. Oh. I was, why? To do not remember if they were happy or sad, what is this? Mm. They love me or not, or what? So for me it was a struggle. Listen, I couldn't forgive my parents till my age of 18. For me it was quite an issue. Just when God reached my heart, I could get over it and I could forgive my parents. But it was quite a struggle and quite an issue. And now, let me tell you about the name of this spot. This place is called in Hebrew, Gat Shmanim.
Gat Shmanim.
We adapted this into English, and in English we are saying Gethsemane. Have you heard about this?
Yes.
It's a garden in Jerusalem, where Jesus entered, and actually entered where? Into a kind of olive press, where he was pressed, where he was even crushed.
Yeah.
You remember Isaiah 53?
Yes.
The Jewish people do not believe that this is about Jesus, but the Christians believe that this is about Jesus,
yes.
Where it says that he was bruised or he was crushed for our iniquities. What this means that nothing is by chance, and what Jesus did, nobody did. Yeah?
Yes.
Here he pressed the baskets 3 times. Do you remember how many times Jesus prayed in the garden?
Three times.
Each time we had more pressure here, and each time more pressure was added upon him. So this is just a reminder for us that no matter who we are, no matter where we are coming from, we should think about our lives, each of us, each day of our lives. If you have questions. No.
We have, me.
Yes, sir.
Why do you have some oil laid? Extra virgin oil.
Now, these are modern terms. You need to know that in the first century they didn't use. One of the explanations, and I need to tell you, not everybody agrees with what I will say right now.
Yes.
Because in our country, if we have 5 people here, we'll have 100 ideas. So, I will tell you the most common one.
Yes.
These stones in Latin language are called the virgins. Which means that everything pressed with the virgin becomes virgin. So the second and third press would be the virgin oil. But extra virgin, if we translate from Latin, would mean the no virgins. So this means that the first oil would be the extra virgin oil. And also, this is the best quality, isn't it?
Yes.
So when you see on the labels in the supermarket extra virgin oil, this means that this is the best quality. Also, you can find today cold press oil, which means if we are thinking also this is the first oil. Cold press means we know electricity, no machines, no modern techniques. Yeah. So if they are taking the same techniques like in the first century, the cold press, the extra virgin oil, or the first press would be the same. Okay. But as I said, not everybody agrees with what I say, so probably your guide will tell you something else, but this is the most common explanation. Okay. Let's go.
Okay. Did you get that? The three prayings. Jesus prayed 3 times. Crushing, pressing, the weight of what he was about to do to take on our sins and the sins of the world became heavier and heavier and heavier. And Tom was telling me last week on the way out, which kind of precipitated my thinking through this week, that there's a stone that's actually called the Gethsemane stone, which is a heavy weight that's pressed upon the olives so that it produces the olive oil. And anyway, well, as Jesus goes toward Gethsemane for this pressing process and crushing process, he left 8 of his disciples at the gate of Gethsemane. And he took Peter, James, and John deeper into the garden to watch and pray. As he went deeper still to meet with his Father and ward off the temptations, because you see, Satan would love nothing more than to keep Jesus from the cross where sins could be paid for. And we're told, as we read through that last week, that the first time that he prayed, he knelt down to pray, first pressing. And the second time he went to pray, it said that he fell on his face to pray, the second pressing, crushing. And then the third time he went to pray, it said he fell all the way down to the ground. Not my will, Father, but yours be done, as he struggled through that process in the garden. The disciples were sleeping rather than praying, and finally, as Judas in his religious co-conspirators arrived, Jesus woke his disciples. Judas identified Jesus with a kiss, his prearranged signal to the Sanhedrin, to the chief priests. And John 18:3-7 adds that Jesus stepped forward and asked who they were seeking. And they said, Jesus the Nazarene. And Jesus said, I am he. At his words, confessing that he was the great I am, really from the Old Testament, they all fell down. Jesus asked again, who are you looking for? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. In verse 51, it says, and suddenly one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword. Now, John tells us that it was Peter who did that. It's interesting that it's only John. John was written later on. Perhaps the first three gospel writers didn't identify John because that was close to the time that these events took place, and maybe they felt Peter would be at risk by having them say his name, that he's the one that cut off the ear of the servant of the high priest. Anyway, Peter struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Luke 22:49 adds, when those around him, that meaning his disciples, saw what was about to happen, in other words, his arrest, they, his disciples, asked, Lord, shall we strike with swords? At that moment, Matthew 26:51, one of them did before Jesus could answer, that being Peter. He struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. The victim's name was Malchus, John 18:10 tells us. Now, it's unlikely that Peter was aiming at his ear. But fortunately for Malchus, Peter was a fisherman and not a soldier. And so as he swung his sword, he ducked, I assume, and it was just his ear that was cut off. Luke is the only one who relates that Jesus healed Malchus's ear, Luke 22:51. It's amazing, and it could only be by God's grace that Peter wasn't immediately run through with a sword by the Roman soldiers that were there. And yet, it seemed like it just happened quickly. Jesus, I assume, picked up the ear, put it back on Malchus, healed completely, and the event continued. How many of Jesus' disciples carried a sword in their garments? We don't know, but by Luke we know it was likely several. Perhaps they all had concealed carry permits. I don't know. Judea was a dangerous place in these years. It was not safe. It's likely that most people carried some sort of protection from the large number of thieves and robbers, especially those who were traveling through the countrysides to come to Jerusalem during the time of the Passover. The city was overpopulated. There were robbers and thieves among them. What's amazing to me is that Jesus' tormentors all fell down at the mere mention of Jesus' declaration of who he was. I would call that being slain in the spirit, but that's what it seems like to me anyway. I am he. They fell. And when Peter cut off Malchus's ear, Jesus put it back on, completely healed. And yet the arresters overlooked those miracles and continue to carry on their mission. You would think that the mere watching, seeing of all that happen, even for conspirators to watch all this going on, would think there is something different about this man Jesus that we're trying to arrest. And yet they continued with their arrest. Verse 52, but Jesus said to him, put your sword away in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. The statement Jesus made here was an expression of the validity of a government to exact lethal punishment on those who take the law into their own hands. He was concerned for Peter and for his disciples who were his friends. Government is established, and it is something that God condones, having a government, and not all of them are as pure as we'd like them to be. But there were laws against vigilantism. Laws exist to prevent and discourage such acts, and Jesus didn't want his disciples to be exposed to capital punishment lawfully. Put your sword in its place, he told Peter. No matter how unjust Jesus' arrest was, they had no right to take such action. God is the judge, and he has the authority to disband or punish a wanton government, and often he does so. But Jesus had greater plans for his disciples. Jesus wasn't making any statement against defending home or family or friend from a criminal attacker, nor of defending oneself. He wasn't teaching against fighting in the armed forces of one's country. He was talking about not violently taking justice into our own hands, or even his disciples, when something horrible by all worldly standards was happening to him. The cause of Christ is not won through violence against unbelievers or infidels, as some religions call those who don't believe in their brand of religion. And his followers aren't called to defend his name or honor through violent means. The Crusades, which happened clear back in 1095 to 1291, were wars between Christians and Muslims for the most part. They were called holy wars, and yet, in effect, they were the most unholy of wars, as atrocities were committed on both sides. And Christ and his kingdom were defamed because of it, and some still to this day bring up the atrocities that happened during that time in Christ's name, and they won't believe in Christ who condones such actions, and certainly he did not. Almost 2 million people over that 200-year period of time lost their lives in holy wars. Violence isn't an evangelistic tool. So Peter, put your sword away. Violence is not appropriate. First reason, because if you start doing that, you will perish by the sword that you pick up or by the laws of a land. The second reason why, we look in verse 53, it says, "Or do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels?" A legion is about 6,000 foot soldiers and 700 horses. If you just multiply that out, Jesus is saying, don't you know that I could call 12 legions or 72,000 warriors from heaven down at any moment to come and save me? Why would I have you cut off somebody's ear when I could have 12,000 or I could have 72,000 heavenly warriors at my disposal? And 8,400 heavenly steeds to stop what is happening. Jesus could, if he wanted, call them down, and they could not be defeated. Peter, don't do that. In verse 54, we have the third reason why violence wasn't wanted by Jesus. How then could scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen thus, Jesus said. Peter's passionate yet ill-advised reaction to Jesus' arrest fought against over 2,000 years of prophecies of how Jesus would suffer at the hands of unbelievers and be unjustly tried, convicted, abused, and crucified to pay the price of redemption. The scriptures must be fulfilled, or Jesus would not be the Messiah. Peter, don't take your passion into your hands. Something is happening that has been planned long ago for thousands of years. Indeed, we're told, planned before the foundations of the world were set. Verse 55, in that hour, Jesus said to the multitudes, "Have you come out against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I sat daily with you teaching in the temple, and you did not seize me." If the crowds and the leaders were operating on the basis of logic, they would have to admit the absurdity of such an enormous and well-armed militia to arrest Jesus, who every day that week stood alone in the temple without weapons or bodyguards. He was vulnerable every place that he went and accessible. How ridiculous to gather such a large contingent of warriors to come and arrest him in the night. How many warriors were there that night around midnight in the Garden of Gethsemane? Well, John 18:3 calls it a band of men. The word is actually a spira. It means from 300 to 600 soldiers, a cohort of Romans stationed at the Tower of Antonia. Antonia, the place named after Antony and Cleopatra fame, their story happening 70 years before this time. And then in addition to those 300 to 600 military soldiers, there were officers from the chief priests and Pharisees. They were called, the Greek word is huperatus, which means contingent of police officers. And so Matthew calls this group a great multitude of armed men, and Mark calls it a massive crowd of warriors, and Luke calls it an enormous crowd. So along with many of the religious leaders, there were perhaps hundreds of armed federal and temple police officers pushing through the gates where Jesus had left 8 of his disciples to watch and surrounding the boundaries of the walled Garden of Gethsemane to arrest this dangerous criminal, Jesus, who healed the sick and raised the dead and caused the blind to see and made the lame to walk and forgave sins. Verse 56. But all of this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples forsook him and fled. Just as Jesus had told his disciples when they tried to usurp the strength of the prophecies and the prophets, he now explains the same to the rabid arresters. These things are such that were planned long ago in scriptures throughout the thousands of years of prophecies. When the disciples realized Jesus wasn't going to exert his power over this military force, they feared for their own lives and began to run, fulfilling Zechariah's prophecy of scattering the sheep when the shepherd would be smitten by God. Now, before we move to verse 57, I want to read you a rather lengthy description about how the system of justice was established in Jewish biblical days, the pattern established by God as revealed in Deuteronomy 16 was the basis for even our own system in the United States of America of jurisprudence. It's a bit long, but I think you'll find it very interesting. In Jesus' case, it was violated maliciously to illegally send Jesus to his death. I think you'll also see how far our own system has strayed from its founding principles in many of those cases. And so let me read this to you, if you will. The Jews had always prided themselves on their sense of fairness and justice, and rightly so. The judicial systems in the modern Western world have their foundations in the legal system of ancient Israel, which itself was founded on the standard set forth in their scriptures, the Old Testament. The essence of the Old Testament system of jurisprudence is found in Deuteronomy chapter 16, verses 18 through 20. You shall appoint for yourself judges and officers in all your towns, which the Lord your God is giving you. According to your tribes, they shall judge the people with righteous judgment. You shall not distort justice. You shall not be partial, and you shall not take a bribe, for a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and perverts the words of the righteous. Justice and only justice you shall pursue, that you may live and possess the land which the Lord your God is giving to you. And of course, this was the law. It was written to them before they went into the promised land as they were going to set up their whole system of government. God is telling them, this is how you will conduct lawful judgment. Judging of the people. As the Hebrews worked out specific judicial procedures following those general principles, they determined that any community that had at least 120 men who were heads of families could form a local council. In later years, after the Babylonian exile, that council often was composed of the synagogue leadership. The council came to be known as the Sanhedrin, from a Greek word that had been transliterated into Hebrew and Aramaic. It literally means sitting together. A local Sanhedrin was composed of up to 23 members, and the great Sanhedrin in Jerusalem was composed of 70 chief priests, elders, and scribes, with high priests making a total of 71. In both the local and great Sanhedrins, an odd number of members was maintained in order to eliminate the possibility of a tie vote. When referring to the national body in Jerusalem, it is usually translated as council. And when referring to a local body, it is translated court. As we learn from Luke, the great Sanhedrin in Jerusalem was also sometimes referred to as the Senate of the Sons of Israel, or the Council of the Elders. Members of the local Sanhedrins were chosen because of their maturity and wisdom, and the great Sanhedrin was to be composed of those who had distinguished themselves in the local council and had served a form of apprenticeship in the national council. Before long, before Jesus' day, membership in the great Sanhedrin had degenerated largely into appointments based on religious or political favoritism and influence. The Herods, especially Herod the Great, exercised considerable control over the great Sanhedrin, and even the pagan Romans sometimes became involved in the appointment or removal of a high priest. The general requirements of fairness and impartiality prescribed in Deuteronomy 16, 18 through 20, and elsewhere in the Mosaic Law were reflected in the rabbinical requirements that guaranteed an accused criminal the right to a public trial, to defense counsel, and conviction only on the testimony of at least two reliable witnesses. Trials were therefore always open to public scrutiny, and the defendant had the right to bring forth evidence and witnesses in his own behalf, no matter how damning the evidence and testimony against him might be. To guard against false witnessing, this would be interesting if we put this into effect today. To guard against false witnessing, whether given out of revenge or for a bribe, the Mosaic Law prescribed that a person who knowingly gave false testimony would suffer the punishment the accused would suffer had they been found guilty. Wow, that might change some things. What do you think? A person who gave false testimony in a trial that involved capital punishment, for example, would himself be put to death. For obvious reasons, that penalty was a strong deterrent to perjury and an effective protection of justice. An additional deterrent was the requirement that accusing witnesses in a capital case were to initiate the execution. In other words, if you gave damning evidence to someone who was going to suffer capital punishment, part of your job as the chief witness to convicting them would be you would have to be willing to start the process of their crucifixion or their hanging. And so it was a serious matter that you must be willing to do, to stand behind your testimony. It was that law to which Jesus made indirect reference when he told the accusers of the woman taken in adultery, "He who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." Rabbinical law required that a sentence of death could not be carried out until the third day after it was rendered, and that during the intervening day, the members of the court were to fast. The members of the court were to fast in the time between when the ruling was made and carried out. That provision had the effect of preventing a trial during a feast when fasting was prohibited. The delay of execution also provided additional time for evidence or testimony to be discovered in the defendant's behalf. On the day of the trial, The court officers would require all evidence against the accused person to be read in the full hearing of open court. Each witness against him would be required to affirm that his testimony was true to the best of his knowledge and was based on his own personal direct experience and not on hearsay or presumption. Witnesses also had to identify the precise month, day, hour, and location of the event about which they testified. A counsel itself could not initiate charges against a person, but could only consider charges brought before it by an outside party. Did you get that? The Sanhedrin would be illegal for them to bring charges against someone. They were to judge. When someone brought charges against a person, they were just to judge. They were to stay completely neutral and judge the facts of the case, rather than bringing charges themselves. There was always to be a presumption of innocence, and great latitude was given the accused in presenting his defense. In a local council, 11 votes out of the total of 23 were required for acquittal, but 13 were required for conviction. If the accused was found innocent, he was freed immediately. But if he was found guilty, the sentence was not pronounced until 2 days later, and as mentioned above, the council members were required to fast during the intervening day. On the morning of the third day, the council was reconvened, and each judge in turn was asked if he had changed his decision. A vote for condemnation could be changed to acquittal, but the reverse could not happen. If a guilty verdict was reaffirmed, an officer with a flag remained near the council, where another officer, often mounted on horseback, escorted the prisoner to the place of execution. A herald, or an announcer, went before the slow-moving procession, declaring in a loud voice, "This man," and then stating his name, "is led to punishment for such and such a crime," and the crime was named. "The witnesses who have sworn against him are such and such," naming them as the ones who had witnessed, testified against this person. "If anyone has evidence to give in favor, let him come forth quickly. If at any time before the sentence was carried out, additional information pertaining to the innocence came to light, including the prisoner's recollection of something he had forgotten, one officer would signal the other, and the prisoner would be brought back to the council for reconsideration of the verdict. Before the place of execution was reached, the condemned person was urged to confess his crime if he had not already done so, and was given a stupefying drink to dull his senses and thereby make his death less painful." The governing principle in capital cases was this. Listen to this. The Sanhedrin is to save, not destroy life. In addition to the above provisions, the president of the council was required to remind prospective witnesses of the preciousness of human life and to admonish them to be certain that their testimony was both true and complete. No criminal trial could be begun during or continued into the night. No criminal trial could be started in the evening and then continued into the night. It was illegal to do that. The property of an executed criminal could not be confiscated, but was passed to his heirs. And voting was done from the youngest member to the oldest in order that the former would not be influenced by the latter. And if a council voted unanimously for conviction, listen to this. If a council voted unanimously for conviction, the accused was set free because the necessary element of mercy was presumed to be lacking. So you didn't have to have a 100% agreement. There was, you had a portion that had the greater portion had to survive the testing of the person. So if everybody said he was guilty, he was set free because it was obvious there was no mercy in their heart. It's obvious that when properly administered, the Jewish system of justice was not only eminently fair but merciful. It is just as obvious that the system did not operate either fairly or mercifully in Jesus' trial because the Sanhedrin violated virtually every principle of its own system of jurisprudence. Jesus was illegally tried without first having been charged with a crime. He was tried at night in private. No defense was permitted him. And the witnesses against him had been bribed to falsify their testimony. He was executed on the same day he was sentenced. And consequently, the judges could not have fasted on the intervening day that should have transpired and had no opportunity to reconsider their verdict. The only procedure that was properly followed was the offering of the stupefying drink, but that was done by Roman soldiers. When you get old, words come out you never expect to come out. They surprise me, myself. And Mike Borgona always makes a list of them for me to encourage me at the end of the service. That was done by the Romans, was offering the stupefying drink, not by representatives of the Sanhedrin. Thus, Jesus is taken to trial illegally in so many areas. Now we move on, verse 57. And those who had laid hold of Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. In John chapter 18, verse 24, it tells us that they first took Jesus to the previous high priest, Annas, the father-in-law of Caiaphas, and perhaps the political power behind Caiaphas. Jesus was sent bound to Caiaphas, to his palace, the same place where Judas had presented himself, interrupting their meeting of conspiratory meeting. How much will you give me if I deliver him to you, Judas has said in Matthew 26:15. The place and membership of the conspiring became the prosecutors and the judges. The Sanhedrin is to save, not destroy life. They were perverting the whole system that had been set up clear from the time of Deuteronomy, before they entered the promised land. They weren't supposed to bring charges, yet they did. They were supposed to adjudicate impartially charges brought before them. They did not do that. But both Annas and Caiaphas hated Jesus. Why did they hate him? Because he disrupted their money-making schemes. You remember Jesus came and he cleansed the temple two different times. What did he cleanse the temple from? Well, from the money changers who were charging exorbitant fees to exchange secular money into Jewish money. And so they would have exorbitant fees to make those transactions because secular money had idols on them, pictures of Caesars and secular men of power. And so the chief priest said, well, you can't bring that as an offering, so you have to change it. And so they charged these fees, and they kept the money, or much of the money, for themselves. And then there were the animals. You could raise the animals the best that you could as a farmer or as a shepherd and bring the animal to be have that be after you'd selected it from among your flock. And you found what you believed to be a perfect animal, and yet when you brought it there to the temple, it would be unacceptable because the priests wanted to be able to sell you their animal and charge you a high price. Caiaphas and Annas, these were their jobs, their sources of income, in addition to their income from their position. They hated Jesus for disrupting that when he came and he turned over the tables. So they tried to drum up witnesses and bribe them to testify falsely against Jesus. charges that would lead to his death. They did this violating many, many of their own laws. They did it at night, which was illegal, in secret, which was illegal, without defense, which was illegal, outside the temple, which was also illegal. 58. But Peter followed him at a distance to the high priest's courtyard, and he went in and he sat with the servants to see the end. Peter was no doubt conflicted. He loved Jesus. He certainly did. He tried to be faithful and fight for him, drawing his sword in the Garden of Gethsemane and chopping off the ear of Malchus. When things went bad, he ran for his life as his faith failed at that time. Yet perhaps Jesus' words about denying him haunted him along with his strong objection. So Peter hid himself among the observers, close enough to see what would happen, yet far enough away as not to be seen as one of his followers and put his own life at risk. Verse 59, now the chief priests, the elders, and all the council sought false testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Even though many false witnesses came forward, they found none. Does it remind you of any of the kinds of things we've seen on TV in our own country over the last few years? It's atrocious. And it was atrocious then, and it's atrocious today. Verse 60. But they found none. Even though many false witnesses came forward, they found none. And again, they were acting illegally. They weren't allowed to bring charges. So they tried to get people to testify falsely. Many were willing to testify for money, but their stories wouldn't match up. Can you imagine such a thing? Stories, they couldn't get them to match up. So there was still no charge against Jesus. Only hearsay, a lying trial. But at last, two false witnesses came forward. In verse 61 says, and said, this fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days. The high priest arose and said to him, do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you? According to Jewish law, only an acquittal could be issued on the day of the trial. Guilty verdicts had to wait again one night to allow the feelings of mercy to rise as the judges fasted. According to Jewish law, all evidence had to be guaranteed by two witnesses who were separately examined and could not have contact with each other. According to the Jewish law, false witness was punishable by death. Nothing was done to the many false witnesses in Jesus' trial that couldn't agree with each other. According to the Jewish law, a trial always began by bringing forth evidence for the innocence of the accused before the evidence of guilt was offered. This was not done here in this practice. These were the Sanhedrin's own rules, and it was absolutely clear that in their eagerness to get rid of Jesus, they broke their own rules. Then the high priest stood up to intimidate the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords who created heaven and earth. You answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you? Jesus had spoken words similar to the ones that these witnesses had brought up. But he was speaking about the temple of his body, killed for the sins of the world, and then risen from the dead in 3 days. But they testified that he, by his own hands, was going to destroy the temple in Jerusalem like a bomb threat, like a terrorist, and then rebuild it by his own hands in 3 days. This lying threat was a capital crime worthy of death. Verse 63, but Jesus kept silent. And the high priest answered and said to him, I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. David Guzik writes this, remarkably, Jesus kept silent and answered nothing until it was absolutely necessary in obedience for him to speak. Jesus could have mounted a magnificent defense here, calling forth all the various witnesses to his deity, power, and character. There were the people that he taught. the people that he healed, the dead that he had risen, the blind who could now see. Even demons themselves testified to his deity, but Jesus opened not his mouth. As Isaiah 53:7 says, he was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth, prophesied by Isaiah 650 years before the event. Caiaphas was desperate to get Jesus to admit something worthy of death, and so finally he went to the bottom line of Jesus' stated testimony about himself. By the living God, tell us, are you the Christ, the Son of God? I doubt he imagined this question would elicit the proof that he sought so desperately. The question didn't outsmart Jesus. He simply, as always, spoke the truth. Verse 64, Jesus said to him, it is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power. But notice in your Bible, it probably has power capitalized. It's a word that is used instead of God's name because God's name was a word they didn't use. It was too holy. And so they used other terms like heaven or power. Or authority, those kinds of things. The Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Until that moment, Caiaphas had no charge worthy of pursuing a death penalty. But blasphemy, as it is called, is insulting God, showing contempt for him, or claiming to be God, or irreverence. But now he could charge him with blasphemy. Punishable by hanging or stoning, justified by the words of Leviticus chapter 24. Let me read those to you, verses 13 through 16 out of the New Living Translation. Then the Lord said to Moses, take the blasphemer outside the camp and tell all those who heard the curse to lay their hands on his head. Then let the entire community stone him to death. Say to the people of Israel, those who curse their God will be punished for their sin. Anyone who blasphemes the name of the Lord must be stoned to death by the whole community of Israel. Any native-born Israelite or foreigner among you who blasphemes the name of the Lord must be put to death. Again, Leviticus 24, 13 through 16. This was part of the law for the people of God, a very serious matter for a redeemed people who had been taken out of bondage and given their own land and their own nation and their own government. A very serious matter. So was Jesus guilty of blaspheming? No. He told the truth. Are you the Christ, the Son of God? The Christ means Messiah. Are you the one that was spoken about throughout all the Old Testament prophets? And Jesus said, it is as you say. You have said it. He spoke the truth of who he was. He was the Son of God. He is the Son of God, the Christ, the Messiah. And he also spoke the truth that the next time he saw his tormentors, he would see them in judgment. He would be their judge coming in the clouds of heaven. He would come sitting at the right hand of power or God. Coming in the clouds of heaven was referring to the day of judgment. We know it as the time of his second coming. This is not the rapture, it's the time of his second coming. Verse 65, when he comes the second time, he comes as judge. Then the high priest tore his clothes, saying, he has spoken blasphemy. What further need do we have of witnesses? Look, now you have heard his blasphemy. What do you think? And they answered, and they said, he is deserving of death. Verse 67, then they spat in his face, and they beat him. And others struck him with the palms of their hands, saying, prophesy to us, Christ. Who is the one who struck you? Spurgeon wrote this, be astonished, O heavens, and be horribly afraid. His face is the light of the universe. His person is the glory of heaven. And they began to spit on him. Alas, my God, that man should be so base. Spurgeon suggested some ways in which man still spit in the face of Jesus today. He said, in years ago, he said, men spit in his face by denying his deity. Men spit in his face by rejecting his gospel. Men spit in his face by preferring their own righteousness. Men spit in his face by turning away from Jesus. But when he comes to earth, in all his glory to judge the earth, this Jesus who today welcomes each dying saint into his glory will, according to Revelation 19, John writes about it. Let me read it to you. Then I saw heaven opened, and a white horse was standing there. Its rider was named Faithful and True, for he judges fairly and wages a righteous war. His eyes were like flames of fire, and on his head, these are the things that John saw in his vision. But by the way, this wasn't a commercial that he saw. It wasn't a perception that he saw. John saw the actual event before the event took place. So John is watching this take place, and he writes it in the book of Revelation. And on his head were many crowns. A name was written on him that no one understood except himself. He wore a robe dipped in blood. What color is Jesus' robe when he comes in the second coming? I had that question asked to me last week. I thought, I think white. You got it wrong, Pastor. His robe is red. When he comes, he wore a robe dipped in blood. And his title was the Word of God. The armies of heaven, dressed in the finest of pure white linen, followed him on white horses. That's you and I. You better start taking riding lessons, because you'll be coming down on white horses. From his mouth came a sharp sword to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron rod. He will release the fierce wrath of God the Almighty, like juice flowing from a wine press. On his robe at his thigh was written this title, King of all kings and Lord of all lords. Jesus knows the details of his coming and his judgment as well as he did the coming horrors of his crucifixion. He told the holders of political power in the Sanhedrin, including Caiaphas, the next time you see me, he called it hereafter, the next time you see me, you'll see me not as someone you can mistreat and kill, but you will see me as your judge. And the same is true for all today who blaspheme him as someone who is loathsome, and it happens every day, all over the world, on our televisions, in our schools, in our colleges, in our daycare centers. The name of Christ is blasphemed. And it seems as though that we are powerless to stop it in the culture that we live. But one day when Jesus comes, that will all end. And he will come to judge the world. And all of the blasphemers will partake in the judgment that comes from heaven through the clouds. Again, Guzik writes this. I'm almost done here. As these religious leaders vented their hatred, fear, and anger upon Jesus, spitting in his face and beating him, it was remarkable that the immediate judgment of God did not rain down from heaven. It was remarkable that a legion of angels did not spring to the defense of Jesus. This shows the amazing forbearance towards sin that God has and the staggering riches of his mercy. And then G. Campbell Morgan writes, as one who reads the story, one wonders more and more at the greatest miracle of all, the patient suffering of the spotless one. It was now close to 3 o'clock in the morning, the time of the cock crow. Verse 69, now Peter sat outside the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him saying, you were also with Jesus of Galilee. But he denied it before them all, saying, I do not know what you are saying. Peter's adamant denial that he could ever deny Jesus was first tested in the Garden of Gethsemane. He fell asleep instead of watching and praying. It was only an hour that Jesus asked for. And yet his self-control could not last for an hour. But then in a sense it revived when he pulled out his sword to defend Jesus, cutting off Malchus's ear, though he was reprimanded by Jesus because that's not what he wanted him to do. But then he failed again as Jesus was placed in custody and he and all the disciples ran for their lives. But then he alone, it seems, followed Jesus from a distance. Some sense of proving his loyalty was probably on his mind and his heart, but now under the extreme scrutiny of a young servant girl, his loyalty gave way. I don't know what you're talking about. He lied. Strike one. He headed away from the courtyard toward the gate. Verse 71, and when he had gone out to the gateway, another girl saw him and said to those who were there, "This fellow also was with Jesus of Nazareth." But again, he denied, this time with an oath, "I do not know the man." Outright denial of his relationship to Jesus, expressed with an oath. Strike two. "By God, I don't know him." 73. A little later, those who stood by came up and said to Peter, "Surely you also are one of them, for your speech betrays you." You see, he spoke like a Galilean spoke. He was Galilean. Galileans spoke with a recognizable, ugly accent, so much so that they weren't allowed to pronounce the benediction at a synagogue service. Their voice, the sound of their accent was too crude and rough and recognizable. Verse 74, then he began to curse and swear, saying, "I do not know the man." I won't give you examples of that because I don't do either one of those. But you could imagine the words that were said as he tried to convince people that he had nothing to do with this Jesus. Corson writes of Peter's response, "My speech betrays me. My speech betrays me? I'll show you some speech." And he began to rattle off the ugliest, salty speech of a frustrated fisherman. I personally grew up sheltered from a lot of the world's speech. My home had no cursing or that kind of language or crude language. Our family didn't practice it. We went to church, and my church didn't practice it. But in 1965, I joined the Air Force. Boy, did I get an education. When I was finished with my time in the service, I eventually became a sheetrocker for several years. Again, I took a dive into the world of vulgar cursings and filthy speech as men hanging sheetrock with me in a building had a beer in their nail bag and drinking beer and nailing the sheetrock and cursing and swaying and telling all sorts of filthy language with terrible speech. Thankfully, it never took root in me. The Holy Spirit, I believe, has protected me, and certainly my parents' example stays with me. But fishermen were known for their cursings and vulgarities. And Peter, who had learned the new way as he followed Jesus, reverted to his former language pattern under the pressure. Immediately, a rooster crowed. Luke 22 says, at that moment, the Lord turned and looked at Peter. The rooster crowed. At that moment, the Lord turned. I assume he was coming out of Caiaphas' house after meeting with the Sanhedrin, still in chains. And he looks over and he sees Peter. Suddenly the Lord's words flash through Peter's mind. "Before the rooster crows tomorrow morning, you will deny three times that you even know me." And Peter left the courtyard weeping bitterly. Hens and roosters weren't allowed in Jerusalem. The priests thought that they would defile the holy city with scratch and with chicken dung. Being raised on a farm, I know that to be true. So the rooster that Peter heard was outside the city, perhaps reminding him that his actions and words were defiling and polluting. They were defiling and polluting his relationship with Jesus. Many today who proclaim Christ haven't yet come to this realization. Verse 75, the last verse we'll look at, and Peter remembered the words of Jesus, who had said to him, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." And so he went out and wept bitterly. In our study next week, we'll see the Sanhedrin trying to legitimize what they did to Jesus in secret, an illegal trial done in secret, and they'll try to make it as if it was a legal trial. We'll also see Judas's end as he slipped into apostasy and finally into death. But Peter's response to the cock crow and Jesus's loving, penetrating look was the beginning of his repentance and restoration from backsliding. He realized his sin. He saw Jesus' eyes. He remembered Jesus' words. And I thought, as I was thinking through that this week, our memories can become our greatest influence, leading us back from a failure of faith. So what about your relationship this morning with this same Jesus? Do you have one? You can call upon the name of the Lord and be saved. That's what he says. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. You can do that in your heart while you sit in the chair where you are. And what about you who call him Lord? Has some language, some practice, some evilness crept back into your words or actions that don't belong there, polluting your relationship with him? And Jesus says, if you confess your sins, I'm faithful and just to forgive you of your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Let's pray this morning. Lord, we've covered a lot of ground this morning in this long, long chapter of Matthew 26. Lord, I pray that nothing has been misrepresented, that what happened is, as I've seen it, as I've studied through your word, and as we've studied it together. Lord Jesus, the ugliness of it all appalls us. And yet, Lord, we have to admit that in our lives there are times that we make decisions that are also appalling. We ask God, well, first of all, we want to express our gratitude for salvation that isn't based on merit, but based upon your love. Thank you, God, for saving us from ourselves, from the pollution of this world, calling us your own, for that is what we are, for promising and preparing a place for us in your heavenly home, as you have taken one of your servants there just last night. Jesus, we pray that you would fill our lives with the hope of our everlasting life, and that, Lord, as we think about that, that our motives and our actions would be purified while we're still alive on this place, that we would give you glory in our words and in our actions, and that we would be good witnesses. Help us, Lord, not to sink into some kind of lethargy or allow sinful things from the past to come back in and take over our life, God. But help us to walk in a way that is on this Thanksgiving, full of thanksgiving for your goodness to us. We praise your name, Lord. Keep us safe from the evil one this week. Help us to walk uprightly. Help us to prefer each other and love on each other. Keep us safe during this time of the season, Lord, where their events keep piling one upon another. And help us to love one another and our families. We thank you for your goodness. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.